Wasn't that a beautiful message and song? How tremendous to talk about Jesus like that. Great is thy faithfulness. And if we're to ever be faithful, we'll just have to follow the footsteps of the Lord. It's an honor to be here at Southern Seminary this morning. I grew up here at the seminary in a time when people believed like I do, wouldn't be invited to preach. And this is a very unusual experience. And I appreciate these who have been on the program this morning and have Brother Dr. York, the introduction he gave. Dr. York is a tremendous preacher. I told him a while ago I wish he were preaching today. I'd like to hear him. He has written a book that everybody needs to buy. How many of you have his newest book? Lift your hands. All right, the rest of you. Yeah, the rest of you need to go to the seminary bookstore today and get it. It's worth reading 10 times. He spoke down in our area some time ago. I was so blessed by his message, and his father was there. And he just happened to have some of those books available. I bought all he had and gave them to our young preachers. And thank God for them. Dr. York is an honored man, and we love him. I appreciate Dr. Moeller so very, very much. He is the man of the hour in our generation and has done something marvelous in the seminary and among Baptists, and is a voice heard nationally and I think internationally around the world today through his radio ministry and the internet. And we're grateful for that precious man. Both Dr. Moeller and Dr. York have spoken in our church. We're grateful for them. And I can't tell you what a blessing it is to be here today, to hear that wonderful music and the great orchestra and this precious pianist and the wonderful way you sang. Oh, I thought we were going to be raptured a little while ago. Wasn't that glorious? To God be the glory. Well, turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love the Bible. And the Bible has the answer to our heartaches. The scripture we read in Psalm a while ago, He heals the brokenhearted. And the Lord is the one who does it, and He does it in connection with His Word. Isn't that wonderful? He has exalted His Word above His name. Can you imagine such a thing? So we need to honor the Word of God. And I think that's what's happening to Southern Baptists now. We've come back to honoring the Word of God, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authoritativeness of the Scripture. And we thank God for that. Well, in his book, Lectures to My Students, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits. If you have never read it, again, go to the bookstore and get that and read it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many have had a fainting fit, but I'd say we've all been in the same boat. In that chapter, he states the very capacity that enables you to be a man of God gives you also that capacity for despair and discouragement. Almost all the men of God used through the years have had to deal with discouragement. Elijah, that thundering prophet, powerful man of God, who unashamedly met the prophets of Baal and called the fire of God from heaven, and God answered his prayer. And a few days later, Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." And dear Elijah ran away, discouraged. But you know how God dealt with him? He didn't bawl him out. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, scolds not. He said, Elijah, take a nap. Some of the best thing you can do when you get discouraged or in despair is to get some sleep. Most men of God get deprived of sleep. You're on 24-hour call. Elijah, take a nap. And when he woke up, God fed him. And then he said, now, Elijah, you're still tired. You take another nap. And he went back to sleep. And then God said, Elijah, I have another mission for you. I want you to go anoint some kings and a prophet to take your place. I'm not through with you. I've got more for you to do. Well, I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached and preached. He preached 40 years. As far as we can tell, there were no converts. The nation just went down, down, down. And one day he said, Lord, you've deceived me ever since I've been preaching. Nobody pays any attention. I'm going to quit. I'm just going to quit. But the Lord put a fire in his bones and he said, I can't quit. I'm going to keep on going. I think of John the Baptist. Dear John the Baptist, Jesus said, nobody born of man is greater than John the Baptist. He was in prison. He sent his disciples to Jesus to say, are you really the one? Or have I been deceived? You ever get like that? You ever have problems that seem so insurmountable that you have to sort of question God? That's what John the Baptist did. But then he came back with the reassurance, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. We've had the honor of having in our church some of God's great men. I think of E.J. Daniels, Jess Henley, W.K. Wood, Homer Lindsay Sr. I think of Rudy Atwood, J. Harold Smith, Vance Havner, and the Prince of Preachers, Dr. R.G. Lee. Each one of those in the confines of personal conversation have said, preacher, I've had to deal with discouragement. Sometimes I've been very low. I have to go back to God and get some encouragement, some strength. Well, you think of the Apostle Paul. Paul was par excellence, the man of God of his generation. He was the Aristotle of his day. He was Saul of Tarsus. He went to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, and he learned to hate the Christians. He thought Jesus was an imposter. And so he did everything he could to persecute them, to arrest them, to put in jail, and to kill them. And one day, out in the city of Jerusalem, he heard something he had never heard before. Stephen, one of the early deacons, was giving his testimony, I think, out on the street. And Saul was there. And they got so furious at Stephen because he talked about the resurrection of Christ, they took their coats off and laid them down at Saul's feet, take big stones and started throwing them at Stephen. And while Stephen was dying, he said, I see Jesus, and he's standing at the right hand of God. Saul never got away from that. A few days later, he was going to Damascus to kill the Christians over there. All the way, I think there was in his mind, I see Jesus. I see Jesus. And he's standing at the right hand of the Father. And 10 miles outside the ancient city of Damascus, he heard a voice. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who are you, sir? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And you know the rest of the story. In Acts 9:6, Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You would think that, well, God would immediately tell him. If I'd ask you how many of you, the moment you felt God's tug at your heart, that he wanted you in service, you knew exactly what you were going to do all the future. Most of us would have to say, no, I didn't know. And God said, Saul, I'm not going to tell you. But you go to Damascus, and somebody over there will tell you. And God worked on the other end of the line. And he came to Ananias, a man about whom we know practically nothing. And he said, there's going to be a man over at the street called Straight. You go over there and tell him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And that was Saul's introduction to the Christian life. Well, Saul went on over to the Arabian desert alone for God for a while, and then went to Jerusalem. He went back to Tarsus. There was a revival meeting at Antioch, and Barnabas went and got Saul and brought him to Antioch. His name by that time was changed to Paul. And in a year, God said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the mission. And they went out on a mission. Then they came back and made a report. In the second missionary journey, Paul wanted to go eastward to Bithynia and maybe on to Mongolia and China and over in that area. And God said, no, they're not ready. You go west. He went to that little town on the Aegean Sea, Troas. In the night, he had a vision, and some men from Macedonia were stretching out their hands saying, come over and help us. And he assuredly believed that was God speaking to him. And so the next day, he and his friends crossed the Aegean Sea. They went to Philippi, and then Thessalonica, then Berea, and then down to Athens. And then he found Corinth. Corinth, the seat of Satan worship. A terrible situation in Corinth. But God led him there. And God may lead you to some place that's difficult. Does the place you're called to serve seem little? You do what God says to do. And so Paul went over to Corinth, and he preached there for some time. And he began to win people to Christ. He formed a church. And the church seemed to be on solid ground. And he left to go on other missionary journeys, and there came to his attention, there's a problem at Corinth. There are troubles over there. They're confused about things. Why, if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll read they were confused about leadership. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos, some of Paul, some of Cephas. And one little group said, well, I'm not of any of them, I'm of Christ. They were a holy group. And then they were confused over carnality. They were babes in Christ. They were confused over taking each other to court. And then there was immorality in the church. And Paul had to deal with that. And then they were confused over sins of influence. And we have to deal with that today. Is there anything wrong with this? Somebody said, if it's questionable, don't do it. Well, Paul had an answer. He said, if eating meat offend my brother, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. I know there's nothing wrong with the meat offered to idols. It hadn't hurt it a bit. But if it offends somebody and causes a weaker brother to stumble, I'll not eat it. That was a principle he laid down. And then they were confused over the Lord's Supper. They were confused over healing and tongues. But most unbelievably, they were confused over the resurrection. They could not understand the resurrection. Some were saying, there's no such thing as a resurrection. And Paul said, if there be no such thing as a resurrection, then is Christ not raised? And we're still in our sins. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. And you're still lost. Those who have died will perish. And then Paul began to talk about the glorious resurrection. And I get to that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. This is what Paul's answer was to those who dealt with the resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In this brief moment, I want to ask you to notice the mystery of the resurrection, the miracle of the resurrection, the message of the resurrection, the mandate of the resurrection, all found in this passage. When we get defeated and discouraged and we feel like quitting, we need to go back and remember what we're going toward. There's a goal ahead. Every one of us will give a report one day to our King. It's good to please the people. It's good to please denominational people. But it's supreme to please Him. He's the one we love. He's the one we serve. And we're going to meet Him one day. So I want to speak for a moment about the mystery of the resurrection. A mystery in Scripture is a great spiritual truth that was once totally concealed. Today it's partially unveiled. One day it will be totally revealed. There are many things about mysteries that we don't understand. And when the Scripture speaks of a mystery, it's not talking about a murder mystery. Not talking about some book you read. It's talking about some great spiritual truth. For example, the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the new birth. The mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of the virgin birth. The mystery of the resurrection. And Paul said, here's a mystery that was hidden from all the ages. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And one day, it will be revealed in the resurrection. We cannot fully understand these. We know a little bit about them now, but only what God has revealed in His Word. Of all the mysteries, this one we know only from Jesus and the Word of God. The world scoffs at the resurrection. Mel Gibson has put together a film called The Passion. And I have not seen it, but I understand that after the Passion and after the terror, tragedy of the crucifixion, he shows the resurrection. And I'm sure it'll be an offense to some people. But praise God, he put it in there. Some films talk about the example of Jesus. Paul talked about the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the thing that we pin our faith on, our hope on. We remember what Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I've gone to prepare a place for you." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Never die? Yes, never die. We remember the words of Paul, "I'm in a strait betwixt good, God, betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, but to be here is more needful for you at this time." And he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now that's a mystery. Why would it be a gain to die? I want us to think a moment about the miracle of the resurrection. Look in verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In a moment, just the casting of a glance, the flutter of the eye, the last trump. The trump was used in times of festival among the Hebrews. The greatest festival of all the ages is going to happen when the last trumpet blows, and you and I will be changed. Now, the change will not be long and drawn out. It will happen with startlingly suddenness. The body will not be destroyed or abandoned. It will be changed. Now, this is entirely different from what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians when he said, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's talking about those who have already died. Now Paul's talking about those who are alive when the trumpet sounds. What's going to happen? He says, first of all, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we're going to be changed. You and I will be changed. This corruptible, and you and I live in a corrupted body. We live in a corrupted world. And we have a corrupt nature that wants to sin. But it's going to be changed. All the things, the little petty things that trip you up, all the little jealousies, all the little envies, all the little sexual desires, all those things that have tripped us up, they'll be gone. This corruptible must pull incorruption. This mortal must pull immortality. This reminds us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We are all as an unclean thing. Our iniquity, like the winds, have taken us away. Now, some commentaries treat these verses as if they were just poetry written by somebody who had a strong imagination. But you and I who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture believe that God dictated these words. They're strong words. And you and I look forward to a time when we can dig out of our defeats, out of our slumbers, out of our discouragement. And we look forward to a glorious day when we'll be face to face with the King. This is a testimony to the inerrancy of the Scripture. This gives the encouragement that one day all that seems now so mysterious will be bright and as clear as the day. One day all those base lusts and temptations will be a thing of the past. This also reminds us of the fulfillment of Romans 7:24, when Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, Jesus will." And so we're going to be delivered from the body of this death. We'll be delivered from temptations to discouragement and despair, to quit, to lay it aside. We'll say, "Thank you, Lord, for helping me through this." This dying to self begins when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But it continues through life as we allow the Holy Spirit to direct our lives. You'll notice Romans 7 comes just before Romans 8. And in Romans 7, he says, "The things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And he goes to that wonderful, wonderful Holy Spirit chapter. And he says, "We know that God is able to work all things together for good to them that love God. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just for a moment, let me talk about the message of the resurrection. Christ is not dead. Death is not victorious. Life is not vain. The best is yet to be. Death will once and for all be banished. What is the sting of death? Sin is the sting of death. Pain is the sting of death. The unknown is the sting of death. Death comes to be final, and it seems to be final. This is part of its sting. But remember, when sin is pardoned, it has no sting. And Christ has overcome the law of sin and death. And that new law abides in our hearts. And we look to the glorious time when we'll report to the King, "Here am I, Lord." And we look forward to hearing Him say, "Well done, my son, well done." How would the grave be a victory? It also seems final. You've stood by in funeral processions. You've stood out of the cemetery. You've seen people come by and say goodbye to their loved ones, never to see them again this side of the other side of the world. That hurts. I've had 15 funerals in the last month. And I don't know about you preachers, but funerals take something out of me. It's like when Jesus was touched. He said, "Who touched me?" They said, "Why, you know all this crowd here." But Jesus knew the difference in a touch and a touch. And friend, when you're standing with people that you love, and their mother or daddy or little boy or little girl are taken in death, it hurts. But how wonderful to look beyond all that. And I want us to think for just a moment in closing about the mandate of the resurrection. Look at this. "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable," and so on. Now, there are two or three big, big things that are the mandate. That is, God has given us this to say something to us, to give us a command. Number one, thanksgiving. One of the greatest sins we commit is the sin of ingratitude. One of the pastors in Louisville is from our church. Matter of fact, several here are from our church. But one in particular, when he was a young man, he sold out totally to Jesus Christ. It was wonderful to see him glow for the Lord. He married a beautiful girl. She was a sweet, precious Christian. And then she got cancer. And I was with him day after day in the hospital as we stood by that beautiful form being taken down, down, down in defeat. And then the day came. She was promoted to be with the Lord. That dear, precious man shed some tears. And then he looked at me and he said, "It's all right. God has had His way." We had her funeral at the church. I don't know whether I'm telling something that's very confidential. Just before they closed the casket, this young preacher, 22 years of old age, went over and stood by the casket, put his hand on the hand of his wife, took his wedding ring and gave it to her. He told me later, "The earthly scene is over now. I will see her again." Later, God gave him a wonderful wife. He's serving the Lord in a gracious and godly and wonderful way. But out of that discouragement, there came a spiritual renewal. He said, "I'm looking forward to a day when all this cancer and all this pain and all this sorrow and all these tears will be no more. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus." He was thankful. One of our greatest sins is ingratitude. Let me encourage us, find somebody to thank today. Maybe your wife or your husband. Maybe your children. Go to one of these professors and say, "Thank you for studying to show yourself approved unto God so you could teach me." Every time I think of Dr. York, I say, "Thank you, Lord." Every time I think of Dr. Moeller, I say, "Thank you, Lord." You imagine in a world like this, God raising up men like this who will stand and declare the whole gospel and be true to the inerrant Word of God. We need to say, "Thank you. Thank you." I was here in a time when we couldn't say that. But thank God, things are different now. To God be the glory. And then he says, "Be steadfast, firmly fixed, not fickle, not wavering." Some people are like a kite. They just wave in the wind. Whatever way the wind goes, that's the way they go. We've had presidents like that. We've had politicians. They wet their finger and hold out here and see which way the wind's blowing. That's the way they go. That's not the way the man of God goes. You and I will be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now remember who was writing this, the Apostle Paul. I've read as much as I could about his life, and I've read between the lines in the epistles. In the early epistles, I find times where Paul got discouraged. He had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God 3 times to remove it, and God said, "No, I'm not going to remove it. My grace will be sufficient for thee." Paul had some down times. But when he got in prison in Rome, and he wrote that epistle of 2 Timothy, you don't find one complaint. Not one little word. "I'm in prison. God, why did this happen to me?" Oh, no. Paul says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." How precious, how precious. Your labor, friend, is not in vain. Sometimes I feel discouraged and I think my work in vain. And then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead that heals the weary soul. And that balm is the Holy Spirit pointing us to a day of victory. I don't know what's going to happen to everyone in this room. It may be possible that some of you will die for your faith. We've had missionaries killed on foreign fields for their faith. One of the missionaries from our church was in Yemen. And the day those missionaries were shot, this missionary was on his way. He should have been there, but he was a little bit late. His life was just spared. He's back over there now. You see, when God gives us a commission, we go and we leave the result to the Lord. For to me to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. My time is up. I'd like to talk another hour. Friend, it's so good to share what Jesus has done. I grew up here in Louisville. Went to church at Walnut Street Baptist Church. Had the joy and honor of knowing some of the seminary people at that time. And my pastor, Dr. Finley F. Gibson, believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. And he drilled that into the hearts of those who were there. And we used to sing a song. I don't hear it much anymore. It's a song that was written in 1895 by Charlie Tillman. He loves me too well to forsake me or give me a trial too much. All his people have been dearly purchased, and Satan can never claim such. By and by I shall see him and praise him in that city of unending day, and the toils of the road will seem nothing when we get to the end of the way. When the last feeble steps have been taken, and the gates of that city appear, and the beautiful songs of the angels float out on my listening ear, when all that now seems so mysterious will be bright and as clear as the day, then the toils of the road will seem nothing when we come to the end of the way. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep.